Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. I'll read it from the New King James. Hear the word of the Lord. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Heavenly Father, as we go to this text, we ask for you to provide your spirit that would show us what to know, show us what to learn, and show us how to obey and how to give thanks for the great gospel and the great suffering that it cost our Lord. We pray that you give that sense to us as we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll remember, last week we examined Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the events that happened in sequence in Matthew's gospel. I made mention when we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, the fact that the confrontation that you saw there wasn't what it initially appeared to be. The pitched battle that was there between the chief priests and Judas on one side and then Jesus and Peter and the apostles on the other side, it looked to be the arming of swords and clubs with the priests and Peter's sword on the other side and Judas's betrayal with a kiss. These were the events that were at least externally transpiring in the arrest, and they were the priests set against Jesus and his disciples. But what appeared to be the great confrontation between good and evil, between God's will and the will of man, wasn't what it appeared. Matthew tells you that from Jesus' own words that conflict was only a stage, that the violence that the priests had in mind and that Peter even had in mind wouldn't be the way that conflict would be decided. Because Peter and Judas and the priests, in fact, everyone involved in the arrest in Gethsemane, failed to understand the entire nature of the conflict that they were involved in. And violence would not be the way that this conflict would be resolved, where the kingdoms of men take their stand against the kingdom of God and his anointed, in the very words of Psalm 2. Jesus told his disciples that if that was the way the conflict would go, if violence was going to be the way it would go, he had legions of angels at his command that would come from heaven at his very word. But this battle was just the skirmish that would serve as the stage for what the prophets foretold would come to fruition, that had to come to fruition in prophecies like Isaiah 53, where Isaiah tells you who the Messiah would be. He tells you he'll be despised and rejected of men. He'll be smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our iniquities. Specifically, that the kingdom of God wouldn't conquer by violence to achieve God's aim, but the Messiah, that man of sorrows that Isaiah 53 talks about, would conquer by submitting to violence. On him would be the chastisement for our peace. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5. If the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane that we examined last time was an example then of how Christ's kingdom wouldn't conquer, then we have in this passage, in the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and the Jewish council, this being an example of how Christ's kingdom would conquer. If it wasn't an example in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would be here as we begin the passion narrative of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Isaiah, who is the prophet that I've said most clearly tells of the gospel and the coming Messiah, it's also the prophet who loved to talk about God being examined in the courtroom. And if you've gone through Isaiah, you'll see those references peppered around all of Isaiah. The courtroom narrative or the courtroom setting is one of the favorites of Isaiah. Most significantly, if you look at Isaiah 43:9, where he says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. So this is a symbol of the people gathering together as if they were at the gates of Jerusalem to hear a court case. Who among them can declare this and who can show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, he says, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. In Isaiah, through the prophet, God is inviting his people to reason together with him. You have those words from Isaiah chapter 1. Let us reason together. And that's also a courtroom setting, illustrating a courtroom setting. Let the people bring their objections to God, in other words. Let them bring witnesses. Make your case, O Israel, is what he says, if there's a case to be made. If you have a legitimate beef with God, God wants to hear it. And the God of heaven and the Lord of the earth, who needs to make no defense before his creatures, he's going to condescend to hear it. He's going to condescend to hear the accusations and to make his defense and to suffer the slander of false accusations specifically. One of the messages Isaiah gives to the people of God is this: it's God will justify himself and his Holy One in the courtroom of men. And that's what you see happening in Matthew 26. God will justify himself and his Holy One in the courtroom of men, even in the courtroom of sinful men. When Jesus was questioned by Pilate, he gave him a simple answer for why he came. And this is in John 18:37. If you've ever wondered what's a one-sentence statement for why Jesus came to earth, he gives it to you. John 18:37, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus, in other words, came for the very purpose of bringing his testimony into the courts of men. And we forget that when we use that word testimony, we're not just talking about Christianese when we talk about our Christian testimony. We're talking about the testimony as in as what a witness brings in a courtroom. Because God himself came down to give his testimony, to bear witness, to reason with his creatures, not only to defend his righteousness before them, but to tell them the meaning of what he was going to do, to tell them the meaning of what Isaiah 53 prophesied about the servant of God suffering shame and injustice, that he would go to his enemies, even the court of his enemies, and take on the shame and the reproach that they deserve, to testify with his testimony to the love of God, a love that always loved first, loved his enemies, a love that looked on his enemies and had compassion on them, that looked on his wayward children who were on earth shaking their fist at him and accusing him in their court. And what does he do but give his back to their whip and his face to their spitting so that he could bring down the punishment that they deserved on himself? That was the transaction happening in man's courtroom that God had ordained and that God had foretold about in Isaiah. It wasn't the pitched battle in the garden, but this court case, if you can call it that, in Caiaphas's house, that was going to be the real stage on which the kingdom of God would bring an end to all the kingdoms of the earth. As you've learned then to expect from the Gospels thus far, we've been reading in Matthew for several months, there's some irony, and you should learn to expect that in Matthew's narrative by this time. Irony in God's selection of Caiaphas's house as the place where God and man would reason together. And for these people that you see among the chief priests of the council, to be the litigants who are God's accusers, who are reasoning with God on trial, because this was not the setting that you would expect for the Almighty to be tried. When you had, and the Jews had envisioned in Isaiah 53 what this courtroom would look like, it was probably a heavenly courtroom, a gilded courtroom, but this isn't what Isaiah had led the people to expect, the trial in the house of the high priest. You could make a study, some have made some good studies about the rules of justice that were violated in this trial, and you can make a long list. It's ironic that the Pharisees of the council, who were so insistent on their traditions, though they had traditions for justice and for just court proceedings, these were good traditions, mind you, they abandoned them. They abandoned them right quick when it came to the trial of Jesus. Those Pharisees who held on to their traditions, even elevating them above God's law, abandoned them so quickly, those same traditions, when it came to convening Jesus' trial. This was a trial, remember, for a man's life. If you didn't realize that, as Matthew narrates it, this is a trial for blasphemy, and blasphemy was a capital crime. So it was a trial for a man's life, and there were rules for capital trials. And from what we've heard from the rabbis of Jesus' time, we've quoted the Mishnah a few times before, which is we have traditions from the second century, which a lot of scholars assume that they're the same in the first century. But these were some examples from them. The trial, especially a capital trial, had to be public. And so it would take place in a public place, and it would take place in the temple specifically, or the courts in the temple, and it would never be in a house. It had to be during the daytime, not in the middle of the night, so that the judges would be present, the people would be present to witness it. And the judges couldn't be the ones bringing charges against the accused. That's one of those things that we find self-evident. You can't be a prosecutor and a judge in the same trial and in the same case. The prosecutors couldn't be the judges, and the accused had to have time to prepare a defense. That sounds a lot like what our rules are. There had to be time for the accused person to receive his accusation, prepare a defense, and so you would never have a trial and then a guilty verdict happen in the same day. There had to be time, specifically at least a day intervening, according to the Mishnah. And all of these things, these were Jewish traditions, but we recognize them also as our traditions for our justice system. They're principles of our system because they're universally accepted as just, as fair. The Jews recognize that same thing. They recognize the justice of those principles. So it was laid out in their law. But this trial, which was at night, hastily gathered without a defense in Caiaphas's private home, it broke all of those rules. And so considering that, you should also consider another principle of justice that we recognize well, that the laws of a nation are only as good as those who are charged with enforcing the laws. And these were not good men, and these were not just men who were in charge of enforcing these laws. The chief priests, when they convened this trial, already had in mind what they were going to do with Jesus. They had already been plotting. This wasn't a trial to ascertain whether Jesus was guilty or innocent of blasphemy to enforce the law. This was a trial that had already found him guilty. The prosecutors were the judges, and the prosecutors knew the sentence they wanted. All they needed at this trial was their legal justification, the apparent justice of it. They didn't desire justice. They wanted just to use their justice system to get what they wanted, which is the very definition of what we call colloquially the kangaroo court. A court that's called only for the sake of appearances, and that's your working definition of a kangaroo court. Not to find and serve justice, but to use the legal process to pervert justice. The object example is how they sought false witnesses against Christ, and that begins in verse 59 in your passage, where Matthew tells us the chief priests and the elders and all of the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Here is the central testimony of the case of the trial. And we see that it wasn't just a transgression of the principles of justice, of how the system would work, but it was a transgression of the ninth commandment itself. Matthew tells you that they searched high and low for false witnesses to come forward, that they could bring a charge against him. And it had to be a serious charge. This couldn't just be a misdemeanor. They were after Jesus' life, so it had to be a charge for a capital crime. And blasphemy was the charge they were looking for. He says they found some witnesses, but none of them could give them a credible charge. The problem they had with the witnesses was the law itself. This is why the witnesses wouldn't have come forward. Deuteronomy 19 tells you that if a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, for the same crime they said they had witnessed. So if a witness comes to a court and testifies falsely, that witness by the law is subject to the same penalty that he was accusing the accused of. And so to be a false witness in a capital trial is to put your life in your hands, to risk execution yourself. And that would have deterred a false witness from coming forward. But the problem of the priests was that they needed a false witness to come forward. They needed at least two witnesses to come forward. This is also a principle of Deuteronomy 19, that let every fact be established by two or three witnesses. One witness could never condemn a man. It had to be corroborated. And that's the difficulty. It's difficult to get two liars to get their story straight. So in the absence of any liars that were credible, the priests gave up and they relied on hearsay. The only two witnesses who they thought could get to tell something like the same story were those ones that heard Jesus talk about himself as the temple that would be raised up in 3 days. It's in John's gospel. We have it. He's the gospel that records that conversation for us. It's in chapter 2 when Jesus is asked about the authority that he had after cleansing the temple. The priests come up to him and say, what sign do you show us, John 2:18? What sign do you show us that you, since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was Jesus' reply to the Pharisees. And that's what these witnesses heard. These two witnesses, though they may well have been present to hear Jesus' words, they didn't get their testimony right. They didn't say the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus did not say he would destroy the temple of God, only that if they destroyed the temple of his body, that he would raise it up again. So if you give him the benefit of the doubt, these witnesses, it could be that they really thought that they heard what they said they heard. They might have really thought that their testimony was true. But all the same, Matthew tells you what they were. They were still false witnesses. Even if these false witnesses weren't open liars, which we could grant, they were still false witnesses because they were essentially gossipers. That's what they would have been made out to if they weren't openly lying. And so Christians should hear this as well. You have the ninth commandment to caution you, not just about bearing witness in trials, but about gossip. To say as these witnesses did, this is what I thought I heard from this person. And that's essentially what they did. They said, this is what I thought I heard from Jesus, and then report it to someone else. And that's the definition of gossip. And the ninth commandment includes it under false witness. You all know how the telephone game works. You hear something from someone, but for whatever reason, it could be that you just misheard it, or it could be that you only heard what you wanted to hear. It sometimes comes out differently when it comes back out of your mouth. Maybe you made a mistake in hearing it, or maybe you wanted to twist the words that you heard and put the worst construction on them possible. And then you report that to someone else, and then you do it to harm someone's reputation. That's the heart of gossip. And like the priests, who have already condemned someone in their mind, it's just waiting, and then are waiting to hear words that will justify them tearing down another's reputation and say themselves, these witnesses say to themselves, I'm only saying what I heard myself. That's the justification often for gossip. I'm only hearing or saying what I've heard myself or what I thought I heard myself. So those two witnesses at this trial, whether they thought they heard Jesus right or not, whether they thought they were lying about him or not, the fact was that they sought to harm his reputation with a report that they didn't know to be true. They were gossips. And as gossips, they'll stand before God as false witnesses, even for gossiping about the Son of Man. We should remember as Christians that at the center of this sham trial to condemn Jesus were people who sought to destroy him and his righteous reputation by gossip. And amazingly, this is the trial that God had chose for his Son. That sin that we think of as being most light, casual gossip, we call it, was also what brought the Son of Man to condemnation. And it's also what God chose to execute the Son of Man for his pleasure, for the reason that God had imputed guilt to him. He used this kangaroo court and the gossip in the kangaroo court composed not for the purpose of justice, but for slander. But it wasn't only that. There was layer upon layer of blatant injustice at this trial that was at Caiaphas's house. And there was no Perry Mason on the defense side of the court to say, I object, when slanderers come to witness and when they come to bear false testimony. In fact, there was no counsel for the defense, only Jesus himself, allowing himself to be defended by the responding to the priest's questions. And when the priest asks him those questions, he gives him an opportunity to defend himself. Frustratingly so for the high priest, these witnesses provided the only acceptable testimony to the court that day, but unfortunately for the council, it didn't amount to blasphemy, just saying grandiose things that if someone destroys the temple, I can raise it up, wasn't enough to convict him of blasphemy. So because they couldn't find a good witness to testify of actual blasphemy, they needed some words of Jesus to condemn him. So the priest turns to Jesus and he says, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? In order to elicit from Jesus' own mouth the testimony that he needed. But what we have in verse 63 is Jesus kept silent. And Jesus' silence here is the center of our passage. It's a challenge for us to interpret, but it's significant when you see words like that in verse 63, when it tells you that this is the center of the narrative. Jesus kept silent in this trial. Among all the hubbub, among all the plotting and scheming you have in the middle of it, the Son of Man keeping silent, you take that cue from Matthew's text and you say, what does it mean? It's a silence that speaks volumes, you might say, when you see Jesus standing there at this kangaroo court and being faced with humiliation and death and speaking not even a word in his own defense. Your mind should go back to that prophecy that we're familiar with, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus said himself, like we read in John 18, I came to bear witness to the truth. So why didn't he take this opportunity that he had to speak in his own defense, to speak truth in his own defense? And I'll suggest three reasons for his silence here. They're in your outline. Three reasons for his silence at this point in the trial. The first is that Jesus' silence was the silence of innocence. Jesus' silence itself was a testimony against the charges that were brought to him. It was a testimony that the charges were false. That's not to say that it's ever wrong to vocally defend yourself when you're falsely accused, but it is to say what Peter said about Jesus in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Because Jesus was perfectly innocent, he could be perfectly confident that God would be the one to defend him. Like Peter said, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' silence in the face of the charge of blasphemy showed that his complete trust that God would vindicate him. He didn't need, on that basis then, to defend himself when the court of heaven, in fact, was just as zealous for the truth as Jesus was. To Jesus Christ, it was infinitely better to be subject to the judgment of God than to defend himself. This is the kind of innocence that makes one invulnerable to slander, because the slander of sinful men loses all its sting when you have the approval of God, which Jesus did. He had the approval of God. He had the words of God at his baptism and at his transfiguration. These words spoken twice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's worth mentioning that God's adopted sons have the same approval that Jesus had. We have the same invulnerability to slander, because when you have the pleasure of God, when he looks on you as having the same righteousness as Jesus Christ, as we do, we have in our question 60 of the catechism, we have that kind of righteousness where it is as if you had never committed nor had any sins and had yourself accomplished all the obedience which Christ fulfilled for you. When you have that kind of righteousness, there isn't any slander that can take anything away from it. When you have the approval of God, it removes that nagging need you might have to defend yourself when you're spoken against. And so Jesus' silence was the silence that it was confident. He was confident that the God who judges righteously would also defend him, would approve of him. And so there was no need to have approval in the courts of men, just like there's no need for us to have approval before men, that we can endure slander silently. Because we have no need for justice in human courts, because we have the approval of God. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to defend yourself, but it means you can rest. You can rest in the approval of God when the courts of men are against you. And at the same time, secondly, Jesus' silence was the silence of God's just reproach. Jesus was the only perfectly righteous man who could live before God in complete innocence. But here, Jesus was also the man who God chose to bear the reproach, the awful reproach of sinners like you and like me. Well, at Jesus' transfiguration, you have the confession of God and of his pleasure in his Son. You also have in Isaiah 53 that it was also God's pleasure to put him to grief. It was God's pleasure to bruise him, to make his soul an offering for sin and to number him with the transgressors. Isaiah talks about that as the pleasure of God. It's the pleasure of God because it was just of God to bring reproach on his Son. Jesus was silent before his accusers for this reason, that because of the sin that God imputed to Christ, the priest's accusation in that sense were true. Because God had imputed sin to Christ, those accusations were true. Because Jesus in his trial was representing those sinners, he was bearing their reproach, our reproach. The Jews brought the charge of blasphemy against Jesus Christ because he was there to pay the sentence for blasphemy. He was there to pay the sentence for our blasphemy. Jesus stood subject to their slander because he was there to pay the sentence for our slander. Jesus stood there taking their reviling, their spitting, their slaps, and their beatings. And really, there was no defense to be made because he was there to take that penalty for our reviling. Jesus stood there silently suffering slander and suffering what Matthew pictures for us as disgusting humiliation and violence, being covered in spit from his enemies and his own blood, suffering that out of the love that he had for that group of sinners that he came for. John 17, Jesus prays for those that God has given him. Jesus' work was to secure the sonship of every one of those that the Father has given him. The Father had given the Son not only those elect people, but he'd given him all of their guilt as well. That was a part of what the gift of the kingdom of God was to Christ, not just his elect people, but his elect people's guilt. And Jesus was determined that none of them would be lost, and no sin of theirs would remain unimputed to him. And so his intent was to suffer what it took for the redemption of every single one of them. So Jesus counted those accusations as true. And God counted them furthermore as true, as he imputed to Christ the true accusations that Satan makes against each one of you, against God's people. Those are the accusations that come to our hearts. And we remember that those accusations were delivered and paid on Christ himself. There is truth and there is justice, even in the false charges that the priests brought against Jesus. And Jesus' silence made no defense as he willingly accepted those accusations because he accepted them on our behalf. And finally, Jesus' silence was what was to fulfill the prophet's description of the Messiah. It would fulfill what the prophets like Isaiah would describe of the Messiah. Specifically in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29. And as a lamb is silent, as it's led to the slaughter, Jesus was silent, knowing where he was to be led. It was in character for the one who knew he was suffering as a sacrifice for sin to finally bring fulfillment to that cycle of sin and sacrifice that had characterized the whole religion of Judaism. The temple was there to remind everyone that the cycle continues, the cycle of sin and sacrifice and atonement that goes round and round every year, continually, to finally bring fulfillment to that cycle, to bring a once-for-all sacrifice that would end sacrifice and sin. And this is the way that sacrifice is made, not with a defense of the victim before its accusers, but a compliant silence that lets the judgment fall, even without an objection, even without someone on the defense side saying, "I object." There was no defense counsel to stand by him, and Jesus himself made no resistance, not even a defense before his accusers, because the judgment that was to fall on him had to be the just judgment of God. The just judgment, not for his sin, but for the sin of his people, the sin of his people that he was there to atone for. And that's the sense in which Jesus' silence spoke. In not uttering a word, Jesus verified every claim that he made to fulfill what the prophet spoke. When he was oppressed, he fulfilled the prophets by his silence. When he was oppressed, he was silent as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 said he would be. And then as you continue reading into verse 63, he breaks his silence, notably and finally, not to make his own defense, in fact, but to seal his conviction. The high priest Caiaphas, overflowing at this point with frustration and hate at the climax of his plot to have Jesus condemned, and then being faced with his inability to find a conviction, to find witnesses that would be sufficient to convict him, finally resorts to asking Jesus himself as he calls upon him to put him under oath. This is verse 63. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And by that answer, Caiaphas finally gets exactly what he needs. And you see, as he continues, he tore his clothes. And that's also what the traditions said to do in the Mishnah. You have this: when the judges hear blasphemy in a trial, they stand on their feet and they tear their clothing and never sew them back up. That's what the tradition said. Tearing your clothes was a sign of grief. And in the case of Caiaphas, it was a show of grief without the substance behind it. First of all, it was not lawful for the high priest to ever tear his clothes. You find that in Leviticus 21. Even though he might hear blasphemy, it was never lawful for the high priest to tear his clothes, even as a judge. And second, we know that Caiaphas was not grieved. He was elated, in fact. He finally got what he was hoping for, the blasphemy that he wanted to hear from Jesus, the words that he could use as his evidence in that trial. And so Caiaphas turns to the council, and he says what everyone is thinking. "There is no need for witnesses," he says. "You've heard his claim from his own mouth." He claimed for himself the identity of the Lord that's described in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, one of Jesus' favorite appellations of the Messiah, the one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days to be seated with him in his kingdom. Exactly, in fact, what the people would see mere days later when Jesus ascended into the clouds. And so they all agree that he should be sentenced to death. That's verse 66. And so after you have the testimony of Jesus' silence that showed his perfect righteousness, that submitted to the just reproach of God silently, that showed him to be that lamb who would take away the sin of the world without a defense, you have the other side of Jesus' testimony. In verse 64, you have him as the Son of Man, to whom belongs everlasting dominion, as the Ancient of Days, the great and promised King of Israel, who lives forever at the right hand of God. He says in verse 4, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that enraged the priest, or maybe it delighted the priest. It's hard to say. All this time they're scheming and summoning false witnesses wasn't getting them anywhere, but they finally get what they wanted from Jesus' own mouth. They didn't need to spend time on witnesses. A confession they received from Jesus that he is the Son of God, the one who lives forever at God's right hand. He spoke those words to them. He spoke the words that indicated he would ascend back to the throne of heaven in the clouds. So it wasn't just a confession of his deity, which was sufficient for them to rule it as blasphemy, but it was a direct challenge to them personally. He says they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That though Jesus was standing before them in their own court, they were going to be the ones who will stand before God in his court, where he would be their judge. And they will see the evidence of it. Because after they kill him, the next thing they will see of him is him ascending to his Father's throne in the clouds. That great event that prefigured the messianic hope of him coming back in judgment, as the angel said, he would return in the very same way. Matthew, in fact, makes the distinction in his language about coming on the clouds of heaven. His coming in Matthew 24, where we spent some time talking about Jesus' second coming, his coming as the Son of Man to judge the heavens and the earth, will be just as lightning comes from the east and from the west, that sort of coming. That coming of Matthew 24, he uses a word parousia, parousia, meaning to arrive or to be present. The coming of this verse is not that same word. It's not parousia, but a more general moving. It's a common, more common verb that refers to a moving from one place to another, a coming towards. And so, namely, Jesus says he's coming from the earth to the right hand of God, to the Ancient of Days, just as the Son of Man in Daniel 7 came to the throne of the Ancient of Days. He says that those who are now judging him would soon recognize him as their judge, that they're going to see him ascend to the throne of the judge, in that heavenly courtroom where they would stand trial, and the judgment of God would be on them, and it would be more swift and it would be more terrible than any judgment that they could lay on him. And then after Jesus says that, you see the atmosphere of the court change. You see it like an old clogged radiator when the steam starts to build up, and finally the pressure is so much that it's too much and it blows. You see the council at the end of this trial which barely kept up any pretense of legitimacy in the first place. You see every remaining pretense just be cast off, and they lose all restraint. The council immediately condemns him based on his own words. Again, not lawful to do. It's not lawful to pronounce condemnation on the same day of a trial. But they immediately pronounce that blasphemy, and then it's as if the court explodes and it becomes a mob. This is how the passage concludes in verses 67 to 68. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" And needless to say, this also wasn't a legitimate proceeding of the Jewish council, of the Sanhedrin. What happened was just what you see when the masks come off. The masks come off of men who were filled with hate and filled with frustration, and then you see Jesus again return to his silence, again doing exactly what the prophet said he would do. Isaiah 56, "I give my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting." Jesus here hadn't even gone to the cross yet, but he's already, as you see it, bearing the worst contempt that his enemies could think to bring, bearing that beating and that indignity the same way he bore silently with their slander earlier, opening not his mouth, Isaiah says, and receiving that humiliation for the sake of the very people those priests represented. This beating and that humiliation was only the beginning of what we call Christ's passion or his suffering. And it's the beginning of the guilty sentence that he would bear unjustly because of the guilty sentence that you deserved justly. At this point, we can count the things that Jesus took upon himself in silence that day, as we remember that it wasn't just the cross where Christ suffered the sins of his people. It was here. And we can come up with a list as he stood there suffering beatings and contempt, covered in the spit of the priests of Israel. He was willingly taking on your contempt from God as you hid from him in your sins, and your disloyalty as you, like the disciples, sought your own good rather than risk being identified with your Lord, being ashamed to profess a Lord who would endure this kind of spite at the hands of sinners. And he suffered your abandonment when we, like sheep, all went astray and went to seek after our own way. And your blasphemy and your gossip and all the sin that God the Father approvingly put on his Son. And Jesus suffered righteously and gladly, willingly for your sakes, despising the shame just like anyone would, but enduring it and knowing and desiring what it would accomplish. Namely, it would accomplish the gain of the people that he loved, even before they loved him while they were yet his enemies. "For the Lord God will help me," Isaiah says. "Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." He endured it, knowing that his suffering and his disgrace wouldn't end in disgrace, but in the hearty approval of God. And he trusted in that judgment, in God's just judgment, who would accept the suffering that he endured on behalf of the people that the Father was giving him. Jesus' silence before the shame and contempt of that circus trial was the evidence of his love and his desire to obtain these two things. This is the joy that was set before Christ, that he would gain these two things. Number one, the approval of the Father, for the perfect obedience that he learned through his suffering. We have that from Matthew. He learned suffering through his obedience. So he receives the approval of his Father, and he receives the people that the Father had given him. Namely, you, the ones that he called out of the world, whom he loved from the foundation of the world, and predestined to be with him where he is, to behold his glory, to dwell with him in righteousness forever. Christ considered the abuse, the contempt, the abandonment, even the death as a worthy price to pay for that reward. And we come to the Lord's table today, as we do every month, to proclaim that suffering and death. We remember that this is why the Lord has given us the supper, to proclaim his suffering and to proclaim his death. The cup of suffering that he drank and the body that he gave are given to us in the supper. And in it we proclaim that Christ considered it joy to suffer abuse and to suffer contempt, that he might, as a man, gain the approval of God for you as your representative, and so purchase a people that God the Father approves of just as much as he approves of his very Son.